from Columbia, Missouri, Grace Bible Church pastor, as well as a professor at the University of Missouri, a member of the BBF board, speak to us this evening. I was happy before the service to meet his mother, who is here with her sister. And I know that she's very proud of her son, and we're delighted to have him speak to all of you tonight. The Lord bless you, Brother Dave, as you speak to us.
I think I'm supposed to get wired for sound here before we start. Most of you, in most of your communities, your churches may be called Grace Bible Church, but unfortunately in Columbia, the Grace Bible Church is an independent Baptist testimony, and our church is the Berean Bible Church. I wanted to clear that up so if you went through Columbia, you wouldn't accuse me of something of which I'm not guilty. Now, our topic tonight is the cross in the Kingdom Gospel. And there are a couple of ambiguities that we need to deal with. We'll take the easiest one first. What do we mean by the Kingdom Gospel? We can either mean the book of Matthew, or we can mean various items that relate to the earthly message, that is, the message of the earthly kingdom. We'll probably do a little bit of both in our presentation tonight. The other, curiously enough, is the question about what do we mean by the cross? You say, well, that's easy, that's the cross of Christ, but I don't mean that. The fact of the cross is not the question. And some of you are going to misunderstand my next statement, but I'm not trying to get in another controversy. But the question we need to raise is what the cross accomplished. Now, I'm not getting into what some of you are worried about, though I don't object to getting into it. That's just not my topic. For example, we could make the following statement, I believe. I'll phrase it as a question and you think about it. Can a man preach the cross and yet be an enemy of the cross? What do you think? If that's true, then there are several aspects to the message of the cross. And when we ask about which of them relate to the gospel of the kingdom and the manner in which they relate, we have to separate them out. Now, for the most part, the word cross used in connection with the work of Jesus Christ is used in the epistles of Paul. In other epistles, in other books, when it refers to the death of Christ, it will use other phrases. Paul also uses those other phrases, but it's interesting to look at some of these things. Let me look at a few verses so we'll understand what I mean by that statement. Romans 1:16. And I'm sorry that I will have to mention some of the topics some of the other men are on, but I want to make this contrast, and we'll just stay on them long enough to make this contrast. You see, there's the message of the cross as it pertains to salvation. But that is not all that we mean when we talk about the message of the cross. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I'm sure that if a man were preaching the gospel of salvation and telling others how to be saved and what Christ's cross accomplished in connection with salvation, we'd say he was preaching the cross. We wouldn't apologize for using that expression. But now let's turn to another passage of Scripture. We'll look at Colossians 2 briefly. And then I want us to look over to Philippians 3, because there are various aspects of the cross. And some of these aspects, as Paul uses the terms, only affect us. As I understand the Scriptures, they will not be proclaimed during the tribulation, and they will not be a part of the millennial ministry. Even though for us, the cross accomplished these things, it did not accomplish them for Israel. Now, the passage really starts in Colossians 2:10. And I trust that the brethren who speak the next two mornings will forgive me for reading this, since it relates to both their topics. But it says, verse 10, "And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then he goes on, and you should read this whole passage. I think it's one of the best passages to show that water baptism and circumcision and the other rituals, including Sabbath keeping and so forth, are actually a sin today. But you see, this is because the cross for us accomplished something. It's not just that ordinances are no longer related to our salvation message. It's that ordinances are actually wrong for our Christian life, you see. I hope you all took a bath, but don't get baptized, you see. There's a difference. But now let's turn to Philippians 3. There's a lot of confusion on some of these things, but I want us to understand exactly what we're talking about. Certainly, nothing related to what we just read out of Colossians 2 has any part in the kingdom gospel, whether by that you mean Matthew or the message preached during the tribulation or even certain aspects of the millennium. Because in the millennium and in the tribulation, circumcision profiteth. All right? Today, circumcision does not profit, and that's something the cross accomplished for us. It did not accomplish that for those folks. Though they are equally saved, they are not in that sense equally blessed. Philippians 3. Now here's where the expression "the enemies of the cross" is used. And since this was not assigned to anyone, I don't feel like I'm taking anyone's thunder by commenting perhaps at a little more length on it. In Philippians 3, 17 and 18, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, he is not talking here about unbelievers. The whole tone of Philippians 3 is not about believers versus unbelievers, but Judaizers versus non-Judaizers. The passage starts out that way. Philippians 3, 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the butchers." The butchers are the ones that bring their knives to church to perform circumcision. And he's using very sarcastic language, and he means it that way. And then the whole tone of the third chapter is against those who would bring ordinances into the church. He goes on and says, "We are the circumcision." That doesn't mean that somehow the church is spiritual Israel. That's a silly notion. He's talking here about the circumcision of the heart. And by the way, there's a book out. I don't recommend it because it has error in it and a great deal of it. It's called Four Views of the Millennium. It's edited by a man named Klaus, and in it, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, a non-dispensational premillennialist agree that if you take the Old Testament literally, you have to be a dispensationalist. In other words, all three of the non-dispensationalists admit that if you take the Bible literally, you have to be a dispensationalist. Isn't that intriguing? It also is intriguing that in their critique of the essay on dispensationalism, the man who presents his view of the millennium is essentially an Acts 2 dispensationalist. And one of the things they criticize him for is that if he's so literal, why does he put both the church and Israel in Matthew 13? You and I might ask the same question, wouldn't we? I thought that was very interesting. You might, if you're well grounded in the Word, you might buy the book and read it. But he goes on here, and he says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, when he says have no confidence in the flesh, he's not talking about self-confidence. He is talking about confidence in the fleshly program. And he spells that out in the next few verses. The next few verses say that Paul had confidence in the flesh as much as any man. And then it lists not his intellectual or athletic accomplishments, but it lists his standing in Israel. And when it comes down here and says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, he is not talking about something in your Christian life. He means forgetting Israel's program. That is, not practicing it. And reaching toward to the forth unto those things which are before, he means the program that God has laid out for this present dispensation. So we forget that and we remember what's ours. And then he goes on and says some other things, like verse 15. I love this in that context. Let us therefore, as many as be mature on this subject, of course, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you eventually. That's the attitude we have to have when we present the grace message to folks, that if they don't see it, well, eventually they will. If not here, then there. And then he says, in verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. Now, the whole point all along is, leave behind Israel's fleshly program. Now he says, follow me. And then he says, he goes on to say, for many walk, he's not talking here about unbelievers. He's talking about believers who continue to want the ordinances. Now, there's no question if they're believers, they're straight on Romans 1:16. You see? In that sense, they understand something about the cross. But they don't understand all that Paul has in mind when he talks about the message of the cross. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And by the way, if Paul calls them enemies of the cross, then we are not being incorrect in our approach to biblical fellowship when we exclude them from our fellowship. Some people are very critical of putting certain things in doctrinal statements, and they say you shouldn't do that. That excludes people who are in the body of Christ. Well, Paul calls some people who are in the body of Christ enemies of the cross of Christ. And some of his derision in the second verse is even worse if you understand what it means. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who love the earthly things. And it's interesting, if you ever go to a Christian bookstore and buy a pastor's record book, they always have in there, so you can list all the people you've baptized. They never do. I've never found one that lists all the people that you've witnessed to that have made professions of faith. I've never found that. But they have a place where you can list all the ordinances you perform. They do have funerals and marriages, but they always have that other. Because people glory in those things. Well, now so much for Philippians 3. We could say much more about it. But the point is this. There are several aspects to the cross of Christ, some of which relate to our salvation and some of which relate to our dispensational position. And we must at the outset insist that in no way do those that relate to our dispensational position have anything to do with anyone in the earthly program. And I trust everybody's clear on that. One more verse along that line, Ephesians 2. And once again, since some others may be speaking on this, we'll be very brief. And by the way, also, in our talking of the kingdom program, let us be somewhat careful. When we talk about the kingdom program, we mean God's earthly program, don't we? I know of one church that got to thinking about the fact that we're not in the kingdom and decided every book in the Bible that had the word kingdom in it was not for us. They ended up, I think, with two letters of Paul. And they're a group that I call Acts 38ers. Okay, that is, they Paul's post or prison epistles, that was too much for them too, because the word kingdom occurs in them. So I like the designation the earthly program and the heavenly program, or other words like that. Okay, now Ephesians 2. Once again, this presents to us an aspect, a dispensational aspect, of the accomplishment of the cross. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So in the cross, we have the enmity, that is the distinction between Jew and Gentile for the body, erased. We don't have it erased in the kingdom. We have it erased in the body. It has to do with the formation of the body of Christ. It does not mean, of course, that it has anything to do with God's kingdom promises to David. Those will still happen on the earth, and when they do happen, there will be this distinction called enmity here. There will be this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And yet we all know, whether they knew about it or not, that no one is ever saved apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, having gotten rid of that part, we've made it very clear that the dispensational aspects of the cross that the Apostle Paul mentions are not in the kingdom program. They obviously are not in Matthew. They will not be proclaimed in the tribulation. They have no part in the millennium. Now, what about the other aspects? That is the accomplishment of Christ for salvation. And as most of you know, I believe that Christ on the cross of Calvary died a death that was sufficient for all, but applied to those who believe, that is, to the elect. But now let's just, for the purposes of our discussion tonight, refer to it as Christ's work for sin. How much did they know about this? And here we get into some rather interesting questions and some rather interesting problems. Our text is in Matthew 16. Now, I know that ever so often everybody gets the idea he's been assigned the toughest topic. I claim that I was. And we'll let the next person take up his claim the way he pleases. Matthew 16. And the context really starts from verse 21 on. Our text is really verse 24. And I'm not going to dwell on that verse for a very important reason. And we'll see it as we get there. From verse 21 on, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Now our text, as assigned, is Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I believe that the cross mentioned in verse 24 is different from the cross mentioned in all the other lessons that we've been talking about this week. As I understand the cross in verse 24, it is not Christ's cross, but the cross of sacrifice in the individual Christian life or the believer's life. As such, to me, that's not really what they meant to assign, but the cross of Christ and how it relates to the kingdom gospel. And so I will change my topic just that much. I think that the truth that's given to us in verse 24 is very important. It is throughout Scripture, but it is not related to the other topics that we've been studying this week. It talks about a person taking up his cross, you see, and you get into the problem of what all that means. He does not take up Christ's cross, okay? There's only one person that ever took up Christ's cross. I think this is talking about a life of sacrifice, and I think it's quite different from the cross of Christ. But there is something that we need to answer when we come to Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Did they know anything about the cross of Christ? Could they know anything about the cross of Christ? Need they know anything about the cross of Christ? If all we had were verses 21 to 23, we would certainly answer that they need not know anything about the cross of Christ. And we would have very great difficulty answering those other questions. Let me show you another verse that relates to Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, and the whole subject of the cross of Christ in Matthew's gospel. John 1:29. And somehow in our thinking, We have to answer what both these passages are saying. You know, sometimes the paradoxes in Scripture lead to the most interesting Bible studies. I find it very intriguing. Remember when Moses saw the burning bush that was not consumed? Now, that was a paradox. And he had to step aside and see what it was all about. There are some other paradoxes in Scripture. There's a difference between a paradox and a contradiction. A paradox presents a seeming contradiction, but on further study, it is not a contradiction. A contradiction never disappears upon further study. Now, this would seem to be paradoxical. Let me show it to you. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Lamb? There's no question what that meant to the Jewish mind. And you say, well, that doesn't mean Peter knew anything about it. Well, keep reading in John 1. Start with verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. Once again, he uses that expression, not once, but twice. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They saith unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Simon Peter's brother heard the statement, Lamb of God. And yet, Peter says this in Matthew 16:21-23. How do we resolve this problem? Let me show you something that's even more interesting in a way. Back to John 1, or maybe you didn't even turn away from it. And here John is talking about Christ, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now answer this question. Did John know that Jesus was Messiah at this point in his ministry? He says so. He says that his purpose was to manifest Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. He says he knew it. But we got another problem. Turn with me to Matthew 11. We've got another problem in some ways that's more extreme than the other one. You understand the problem, the other one. Now look at this one. John is preaching there and he says, The reason, folks, I'm baptizing with water is because this is the Messiah and he's being manifested to Israel. And we've often used this quite appropriately as a text to show the purpose of water baptism. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent, and there's a very interesting problem in the Greek at this point. It says to, but the Greek word for through is very similar to the Greek word for to, and the manuscripts overwhelmingly support it. So it wasn't just the curiosity of these two of his disciples. That'd be a nice little explanation to get around the problem. It's John seeking the answer through his disciples. Let's read it that way. See what it says. Now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent through his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now wait a minute, John. Here, early in your ministry, you've been telling these people, This is he of whom I've been speaking, and I'm baptizing so that he gets manifested to Israel. And now, you don't even know who I am. What's the problem? You know, sometimes we read the lives of the men in Scripture and we forget they're human. Here John is in prison and he starts getting discouraged. He says, maybe I goofed. You know, we do that sometimes. Haven't you ever done that in your Christian life? You've wondered, am I on the wrong bandwagon? Now, it may not have been a very long question, But these things do come up. That doesn't mean they're right, you see. But they do come up. And so John says through his disciples, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." It wasn't that John hadn't heard about these things before. He just needed some encouragement. Somehow, in the emotion of the moment, he had said some things that I believe he knew better. I think the Scripture indicates he knew better. I believe this is related to what we find in Matthew 16. But let's go further and let's look at some other verses, because there is no question in my mind that when we look at the gospel record, that is, prior to the death of Christ, that we would have to say that while the death of Christ was knowable, and I want to spend more time on that, it was still not necessary that a man understand it in order to be saved. Now, you understand what I said? We're not saying it was proclaimed as a requirement for salvation, but I do believe there are things that are said there that indicate they very well could know that Christ on the cross, or Christ in his death, would accomplish the sacrifice for sin. Now, they may not have understood nearly as much as you and I understand about it, but still, they understood that much about it. Matthew 17, there's a lot more on this. Verses 22 and 23. "And while they abode in Galilee," I just want to show you some more of these verses so that we have kind of a complete list. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceedingly sorry." It's not just in Matthew 16 that we have this coming up. We have it coming up in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Now here they don't give any reaction, but he does indeed once again explain these things to them. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And, let's see, for completeness, I suppose we could mention also Matthew 12, 38 to 42, where he talked about the fact that as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so would he be in the earth. Now, there we have certain clear references, of course, to the death and resurrection of Christ. We have a seeming shock from the disciples, an actual shock from the disciples. And yet we have some other passages I want us to notice, and then I want us to look at Ephesians 3 for a moment. But first, let's turn back to Isaiah 53. I'm well aware that Isaiah is talking about Christ's work for Israel, but what work for Israel? And I believe it's talking about Christ as the sacrifice for sin. His accomplishment so far as the sin question is concerned. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." We'll just keep going here. We really should read the whole chapter. But we'll start with verse 5 and keep going. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And of course you might point out quite correctly that when it says us all, it's Israel, but it's still a sacrifice for sins. It's Israel, yes, but it's still a sacrifice for sins. It's still the sinner substitute. It's not national sins, it's individual sins. Let's get going. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Once again, that's the sin question. That's that aspect of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, this has nothing to do with the formation of the body of Christ or the doing away with ordinances or any of those things. Just the sin aspect of the cross of Christ. And then it goes on, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, how can you read that and escape the sin question? I cannot. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify. You notice that word? It's in Isaiah 53. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, as I understand it, and I'm sure if I'm wrong, someone will correct me, but as I understand it, this teaches, and it teaches clearly, that Christ on the cross of Calvary justified many. So we're not talking about national, but individual. And their iniquities were borne. That's the sin question for individuals. And then, of course, it goes on. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Now, I'm stopping ever so often, so you'll understand that it's talking about the sins of individuals here. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we could spend some time there, but certainly when we get through with this chapter, whether it was proclaimed as a message to be believed for salvation, it was knowable. Everybody clear? At least at what I'm saying, whether you agree or not. I believe that we have to say it was knowable. There's another interesting thing. I don't know how many of you possess Bullinger's book on the witness of the stars. And I don't believe that we get revelation today from the stars, and I'm not so teaching. But I believe that he has a number of points there that are very good. And if he's even close to right, the message of the cross of Christ, so far as it pertains to the sin question, was in the signs of what we commonly call the zodiac way back. Now let me show you a verse of Scripture or two that relate to that subject. Romans 10. Romans 10. We've just had, of course, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? By the way, where does he get that from? Isaiah what? Isaiah 53. So it would indicate then that at least what we have in verse 13 was implied in some way in Isaiah 53. So he brings that into the question. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of Christ, which is what I think it means, and I'll discuss that some other time. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went unto all the earth. Now this verse teaches that somehow the sound of the gospel in some way went through all the earth. But it quotes from Psalm 19, and their words unto the end of the world. Let's turn to Psalm 19 and see what he's quoting. And you see now why it was very necessary for me to point out some of the dispensational aspects of the cross and the non-dispensational aspects. Because some of the non-dispensational aspects are way back in some of this stuff. But the dispensational aspects were absolutely hidden until Paul came along. Psalm 19, verse 4 is the quotation that we have in Romans 10, verse 18 or 19. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, whose line and whose words? It's the stars, it's the heavens, and it starts out in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. We sometimes take that just to be that that nature teaches us the magnificence of God, and it does do that, but I do not think that's what Psalm 19 says. Because that if that's all that Psalm 19 is saying, then why did Paul quote verse 4 in Romans 10 and verse 18? A man must believe more than the magnificence of God to come in line with what Paul is talking about in Romans 10 and 18. He must. It's not enough. Well, he goes on. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And then he goes on, and then relates this to how the law of God also shows a message. Now, I trust that you will, just for further study, look at Dr. Bullinger's book on the witness of the stars. I don't want to belabor the point here. I don't claim it's revelation, except I do believe that he's got a point there, and that is that one day God, before he had any written revelation, revealed truth in the signs, and that was their purpose. Their purpose was never astrological. That is a corruption of their purpose. Their purpose was to teach the truth of God. They start with the virgin birth, they go through the offering of the sacrifice, and end up with the rule of the lion. And it's a beautiful picture of God's program for Israel and for the nations. It has nothing to do with the dispensational aspects of God's program for us, but it does with God's program for Israel. So they had they had that source, of course, for knowledge about what God was saying as well. Now let's come back to Matthew 16, and let's face up now to what it's saying, and let's understand what we're saying, and then let's go on and ask some more questions. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Now, I would find it very difficult to accept the notion that even in a fit of emotion, that one who had to believe in the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary could utter such a thing. On that basis, I believe, and I believe this is the only thing I can say that's consistent with the scriptures we've considered, that during the gospel record, the work of Christ on the cross for sins was knowable, but not required for salvation. Everybody understand exactly what I'm saying? It was knowable, but it was not something proclaimed in their salvation message. Indeed, it is true, of course, in Peter's confession of faith earlier in the chapter, his primary confession was simply that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, having answered that question, let's get into another one. When in God's proclamation of the earthly program did they proclaim the cross of Christ in connection with the sin question? Now turn with me to Luke 24 and 44. That is, when was it proclaimed in connection with the sin question, or in connection with the salvation message? Excuse me. Luke 24, 44. Now, sometimes I think we have felt that until the Apostle Paul came along, no one ever understood or was required to understand that the cross of Christ accomplished something in connection with the sin question. I trust you'll understand I don't agree with that statement. I don't believe that's quite accurate. I believe, of course, that this is true during the time of the gospel record, but I think we find another little problem with that. If the truth that Christ in His death satisfied God as regards man's sin, if that is a part of the mystery, then it cannot be traced in the rest of Scripture. Because you see, one of the notions in the definition of the mystery and the doctrines related to the mystery is that you can't find them in the Old Testament. Now, we may talk at a long length as to whether a man had to believe a certain thing in the Old Testament in order to be saved. But that Christ's death was involved with the sin question and that it was a satisfaction to the Father on behalf of the sinner is clear in Isaiah 53. And it is clear in John 1:29. But there's another interesting thing in Luke 24. And he said unto them, verse 44. I just had to turn the page. Okay, here we are. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And certainly some of the things that were written concerning him were in Isaiah 53 and a few other passages that we all know well. But that isn't all. You might say, well, that's speculation. Well, let's keep reading in Luke 24. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Once again, this would certainly include these tremendous events that they just experienced. But let's not speculate. Let's read on. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I submit to you that the message that Christ's death ultimately and essentially answered the sin question is exactly what he's talking about here. That in this sense they were told to begin to proclaim this message. And they connected it with the remission of sins. Like I say, I know those of you that know I'm wrong will tell me later. That's fine. But I was assigned this, and so we'll keep going. Okay. Everybody clear on what we're saying here? They were told to go on ahead and proclaim this message. But remember, this message now is not mystery. The mystery is defined for us in Ephesians 3:6. And it has to do with the fact not that God saves men, but that God today, when He saves men, has them all as equal partners in the body of Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. The mystery of Romans 11 has to do with the judicial blindness of Israel, and the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with the rapture. And these are the mysteries we find in Paul's epistles. I cannot agree with the notion that the mystery has to do with Christ's work on the cross in connection with the sin question. It does, of course, have to do with His work on the cross in connection with the abolishment of ordinances. But you see, the cross didn't abolish ordinances for these folks. They went out and quite appropriately preached that men were to repent and be baptized. Baptism was very much a part of their ministry. And unless I understand things incorrectly, it will once again be a part of their ministry in the tribulation. And in the millennium, we have a description of a millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And whether we understand it or not, there are sin sacrifices there. That's a hard one to swallow. And many other ordinances. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we better apply our literal interpretation to it just like we do to the rest of the Old Testament. Because that's one of the things that the post and pre and all millennialists and all, I mean, when I say the premillennialists, I mean the post-tribulation premillennialists. That's one of the things they keep chomping down our throats. They say you want to take the whole Old Testament literally until you get to Ezekiel 40 through 48. And it's one of the things that they criticize us for. So I would take it then that in this ministry that is described in Luke 24, that the cross of Christ, as it pertains to the sin question, was proclaimed. Now, in my understanding, we have this confirmed in Peter's first epistle. Now, we just barely started, but we have other things to do tonight, and we have to stop soon. But 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's true today, but that's true for Peter also. That's a part of the kingdom gospel, isn't it? And Peter goes on and says a number of other things that are very interesting. He says in verse 23, well, we don't have time for all of this, but you might read it all in the light of verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So he preached these things. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, I do find it curious that Peter, when he refers to the work of Christ for sin, does not use the word cross. I find that curious, and I suggest you look at it in your concordance. But when we talk about the work of Christ on the cross for sin, of course, this is what we're talking about. But at any rate, reading on, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Peter not only talks about the death of Christ as it relates to the sin question, but he even brings in Isaiah 53 of all chapters. Now, and he goes on, for ye were a sheep going astray, and so forth. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Well, we just have enough time left really to summarize what we've said. Briefly, it's this. The cross of Christ accomplished a number of things for us. A number of things. Certainly the most important one is the sin question. Because without it, we'd end up in the lake of fire. But the cross of Christ also accomplished for us everything we have in Christ, dispensationally. That we not only have anything to do with, that we not only don't have anything to do with ordinances, but it's wrong to have anything to do with ordinances. It accomplished a lot of things like that for us, and those aspects of the cross have nothing to do with either Matthew's gospel or the gospel that's preached in God's earthly program. Now, in connection with God's earthly program, as I understand it, the aspect of the cross of Christ in relation to the sin question could be known from some Old Testament passages and certain passages in the Gospels, but was not proclaimed. But it was proclaimed after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope we've said it clear enough so that you'll know exactly whether you agree with what we've said or don't agree with what we've said. But there may be some here tonight who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you, I don't believe the cross of Christ has had an effect. For you, if you die without having trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches you will end up in the lake of fire. And you know the description of the lake of fire is awesome. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Have you ever pondered that? And it talks about them drinking of the wine of the wrath of God that's poured out without mixture, without dilution. That's an awesome thing. Many years ago, there was a message given by a well-known preacher, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it caused a revival. It's a tremendous thought. And it's one that we don't think of too much. And my dear friend, if you're here without Jesus Christ and you have yet to trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary on behalf of those who believe, then you will someday experience what it means for a sinner to be in the hands of an angry God. And I do not envy you that moment. We urge you tonight to trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive sins. Shall we pray?
Concerning his son. The gospel of God is limited to concerning his son. Mm-hmm. and concerning every aspect of the gospel concerning his son. The gospel of God is one of the broadest
especially here, which was promised before heaven. That can only
be the clarifier to me.
And I remember when you answered a question 2 or 3 years ago in Romans 16. And I remember there was a little debate about your answer. 25 and 26. And I had to agree with you on that.
If we understand verses 1 and 2 and 5,
right.
It gives us... Any time the introduction doesn't correspond or doesn't relate to the conclusion, you can bet your life it's wrong.
That's right.
If the introduction isn't in harmony with the conclusion, it has to be wrong. In your letter.
In this 26 here. But now it's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And you said that was Old Testament prophets, and they said it was New Testament prophets. I got to see that as Old Testament prophets.
I'm more confirmed than ever before.
According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
What they don't understand, the main verb of the clause or the compound sentence, the main verb of the compound sentence must be the denominator. Mm-hmm. And in any grammar, that's true. I don't care how many verbals, how many modifiers you have in verbals or verbs or in finite verbs. The main verb in any sentence, I don't care what language it's in, it must be the denominator of what he's talking about. It must give us the action of whatever is going on, action or being, whatever is going on. It has to be. What is the main verb? Now to him that is able to what?
Glad I'm coming now.
There isn't anybody in here. You want to round up with some people?
I was telling everybody.
Well, maybe they're in the last night. They're saying goodbyes. It's going to be hard.
Right.
He'll be along.
We'll
just
get a little later.
Okay.
I'm
waiting. I'm ready. Well, we started without him. If they come, they can enter in. But we're
already talking
about this stuff. I'm not going to waste this precious time with this brother. I don't see him very often.
What are you discussing?
Romans 16:25
and
26. This was a question that Brother Thurman answered three or four years ago.
Right.
Question hour. And he said that this was the Old Testament, you know, scriptures, and everybody disagreed with him. I still agree with him on that.
Mm-hmm.
He's explaining now why he thinks he
now to him, this doxology has to do with praise unto him who is able to do something for you. That's the subject. Now unto him who is of power to establish or establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is manifest. And we I don't know if Colin is strong enough there. Perhaps a colon would be better than a colon, maybe more strong than a colon. Because the division there. Now, how are we going to be established? God is going to establish us, and it's according to two things, not three. When I talk to John Balkan, he says, two things here. He says, that my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ are different things. But he uses the end for a conjunction, of course, and he would make it two things. But we know that is used as a conjunction, it's used as a comparative, it is used as an emphatic, and for emphasis. And we would translate it even.
Right.
It's even that. And it's used that way here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It says, now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. Now, my gospel needs some elaboration. How do we know what my gospel is if he doesn't elaborate? Paul is not Duncie. He's not going to write to these newly converts, and they were Romans. He's not going to leave them with it, because this is where he's billed to. He begins with the gospel of God and winds up with my gospel. So now, if the gospel of God, and he has had his separation unto that gospel, in the sense that now Paul is concerned lest they misunderstand that the gospel of God has had many progressive changes in it, and through the dispensations, and he wants them to relate his gospel to the gospel of the kingdom, but yet keep it separate. That's why he uses the word separated me. That's why he uses it. He doesn't say separated the gospel, but he says separated me. What do you say? He separated me from Peter. That's what he's really saying, but he doesn't say that.
That's
the point. In other words, he can say his gospel is separated from Moses, and I think we could analyze the subject of Romans. That's what we would get. Separated unto the gospel of God. Moses had the gospel of God. The prophets, progressively, John the Baptist had the gospel of God. Called it the gospel of the kingdom. Phrase to distinguish the change or progressive change in the gospel. God's had the gospel, and when we think of the gospel of God, we must think of the whole, from the inception to its conclusion in the book of Galatians.
Even Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 3 says something about Abraham's gospel, doesn't he? Saying even the gospel was preached unto Abraham.
Yes, it does say that. I just can't recall this.
In chapter 3,
gospel was
here, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, indeed shall all nations be blessed. Well, he calls that,
gospel.
Not the same thing that Paul was preaching.
No, he calls it the gospel, but he doesn't define it.
But he brings it together and saying,
well, you see,
he gives it the general term, the gospel.
Well, you see, the thing is, in verse 6, all he does is elaborate here on verse 6, says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
See, he believed God. Certainly, in Romans 1:17, I just can't see anything else. But what Paul is saying here, and I have never been satisfied with the scholars' work. When I say the scholars now, I mean the authorities that we look to give us correct grammar and interpretations if we need, or at least translations.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says, for therein, in the gospel,
mm-hmm.
is God's righteousness revealed from faith to faith.
Mm-hmm.
Faith to faith, the men have belabored the point. What does Paul mean by faith to faith? He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The word is ek, and some have translated out of faith unto faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not a bad translation, because what we see at any point in the progress of the gospel of God moving through the ages, having various changes, progression, at any given point, and to any given people, if they believe God and they believe the word of God.
I just wanted to look and see the we're going to use this college tomorrow.
I see.
Mm. So don't litter it up tonight, will you not?
Okay.
Pardon my interruption, brother.
It's all right.
At any given point along the way, Cain believed God. God, I don't believe God elaborated and informed Abel as to what his personal flock would typify. I don't think in any sense of comprehension of what such as you bring a lamb and you bring in the proper manner. I mean, that was gospel. That was gospel of God. and he through faith brought. And that was a faith at that time. Now, as we move forward, Noah he had a little more information, and it was good news. And God said, make an ark and protect you in it. And this, it was good news, and Abraham believed God. Abraham then, later on, he believed God and said, he told him to go into the land of God, and all this was God's gospel, but yet it required obedience to that particular article of faith. Now, Paul, when he looks at the various passages, he'll say, from faith to faith. He can see the faith from this one, to that one, to that one, to that one, and each one to Paul, he doesn't call it the faith, because he has a multiple seeker, so he says from the various graduations of faith, and just said, that's what he means. That was the gospel, was the power of God at that time. No more was required to believe than what God asked. And so this is what we find as we advance through the whole realm of God's revelation. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, you first also to the Greek, for therein in the gospel is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. There's the righteous one.
Get up here.
Here.
Good,
fine.
Hi, Brian. I think you could see it.
That's an interesting.
Let's move over right over here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, why don't you sit right in
the seat
here?
There's the brown lot.
I often wondered myself how to interpret that passage. And that sounds pretty good to me.
Well, I just had 5 points on the way.
We're discussing it, Romans 1:17 there. What does it mean from faith to faith? Mm-hmm. And that's our brother Pittman was sharing with us.